Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, Lord, as thinking about this morning, what an amazing fact that you, our God, speak to us. Father, we pray you would indeed give us ears to hear, give us hearts to heed what we're being told. And Father, pray that Jesus would indeed be lifted up, would be glorified in our midst. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're looking at Micah chapter 4, verses 1 to 8, and I've given it the title, A Future Worth Living For. A Future Worth Living For. When you're in a tough situation, you need hope. We're hearing from Bethan. It's tough living as a Christian at school, at college. It's tough in all sorts of environments there, perhaps, particularly when you're just one of a tiny minority, maybe literally one, in a whole school, in a whole college. And how can you keep going? Well, when you're in a tough situation like that, you need hope. You need a vision for the future to keep you going. So we're looking at Micah 4, 1 to 8, A Future Worth Living. Think back to our country in World War II. One of the reasons why Winston Churchill played such a crucial part in the victory was that at the darkest times of the war, before the USA joined the war, when Britain stood alone in Western Europe, Winston Churchill, who was wonderful with words, wonderfully painted a vision of the future, a future that included victory. It kept people going. It gave them hope. Now, as Christians in Western Europe, we are increasingly in a tough situation. Those whom we have sent out from the church to other parts of the world are certainly in tough situations. To keep us going, to keep them going, to keep living for Christ, whether it's in Jordan, North Africa, Newtown, Shrewsbury Sixth Form College, to keep praying for those who don't know Jesus, to keep sharing the good news about Jesus, we need hope. We need a vision for the future to keep us going. And tonight's passage gloriously gives us just that. Because think of yourself in the situation of someone who is living in Micah's day, we're about 700 years before Jesus was on earth, who is faithfully following the Lord in the country of Judah. You know, you're believing God's promises, you're striving to obey his commands, but most of the people around you aren't. You are increasingly out of step with most of the people around you. You stand out like a sore thumb. And then, put it in these terms, to make matters worse, Micah comes, who's one of your, he's on your side, but he comes and prophesies judgment on the country. I mean, we're looking at the beginning of chapter 4. 3 weeks ago, we were at the end of chapter 3. That's what comes before 4, isn't it? And verse 12 of chapter 3, the very last verse of chapter 3, Micah prophesies, "Therefore, because of you, Zion will be ploughed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. The temple mound, a mound overgrown with thickets." How do you keep going when you're the odd man out already and when God's prophet says, that's the future for the country? You're in a nation under God's judgment. Well, the answer, how do you keep going, is that the Lord God keeps you going by giving you a glorious hope, a wonderful vision for the future through this same prophet. Because the very next verse, it'd been great if we'd have read the end of chapter 3 straight on to chapter 4, is such a contrast. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills and peoples will stream to it. No more heaps of rubble. No more overgrown mounds. The mountain of the Lord's temple is now the most glorious place on the planet. So we're going to look at this vision for the future by asking four questions. These won't be my titles, but essentially we're asking four questions. What, when, how, and so what? So what do we do? So firstly, we're going to look at this question, what? What is the vision for the future? And okay, so the first heading is the future is glorious. There we go. Oh, there you are. We get everything. Micah 4:1 to 8, a future worth living for. First heading, the future is glorious. Verse 1 starts, in the last days. Micah jumps ahead in some unspecified way, to some unspecified time, in the last section of history. The last days. He's saying, what I've just prophesied about judgment isn't going to be the final word. And he gives a glorious, a wonderful vision of the future. A vision to excite and stir our hearts as believers, to cause us to rejoice. And he paints five vivid pictures. It's as though if he'd had a smartphone, he'd have taken five photos and he would have sent them to us. Five images for us to get fixed in our minds, to give us hope. He's saying, these are snapshots of what the future holds. The first one is that the church will be glorious. So we're looking at this heading, the future is glorious, and we're looking, firstly, the church will be glorious. Beginning of verse 1, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. You know, in the world of their day, in the sort of the way people thought in their day, mountains were seen by the nations around them as the homes of the gods. If you know your Greek mythology, you'll know that the Greek gods in Greek myths lived on Mount Olympus, the highest mountain in Greece. Now, of course, that's rubbish, but that's what they thought. And in that sort of popular way of seeing things, the temple in Jerusalem didn't really rate very highly. It was built on Mount Zion, which was at the grand height of 730 metres, or for those of my age and older, that's 200,400 feet, which is about the same sort of height as Plinlimmon, which is hardly Everest. But God picks up on that popular imagery and says, look, if this is the way you want to think, well, he's saying in the future, the temple is going to be on the highest mountain. It's going to be on Everest, so to speak. And so God is saying, in the thought world of the day, he's saying, look, my temple is going to be the most glorious. And the Lord himself will be therefore seen as greater than any of the false gods of the nations. So vision one, picture one, snapshot one, as a time will come when God will be seen as the greatest. Not just as a swear word, not as something to say, oh my God, when they don't mean it. And his temple, where he reveals himself, where he lives among his people, where he makes himself known, will be the most glorious place. And in the New Testament, if we fast forward, what is the fulfillment of the temple? It's the church. Not the building, there's nothing remotely special about the building. It's the people who are the church. And they are the fulfillment of what the temple symbolized. Where God lives, where God makes himself known, where God reveals himself. And so, verse 1 is saying, Christ's church, the day will come when it will be seen to be glorious. And when God will seem to be the greatest. Snapshot 1. Snapshot 2, people from all nations will stream to it. Verse 1 carries on, it will be exalted above the hills and peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come let us go up the mountain of up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. You know, what a wonderful picture. Just visualize it, of the temple, but you can think of a church, God's people. And people from many nations, people from all around the world, streaming to the temple, going up that mountain. And because this isn't just, God's not just saying, oh, there'll be an upturn in the fortunes of God's people, of Israel, those who'd always been God's people. But he's saying, look, the day will come when there'll be a flood of people from other nations joining them. So snapshot two, picture people from all around the world flooding into the church. People from every conceivable background joining together as God's people. And what is it that motivates them to turn to the church, to turn to God? Well, snapshot three. They will long for God's word. They will long to walk in God's ways. Verse 2 goes on, He will teach us His ways so that we may walk in His paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Imagine that, people coming to church hungry to hear God's word, longing to know how God would have them live. People who are saying, we've seen through the lies the world is telling us. We're fed up with our old religion. We now see that what the world is pumping out is false. We want the truth. We want to hear the Bible. Please tell us about Jesus. Wow, what a vision. And not just people coming in to hear the word, but the word also going out. Because it goes on, the law will go out from Zion. The word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Well, the New Testament paints that same vision, doesn't it? Of people coming into the church, but also the word going out from the church. Just three brief verses from the New Testament. Jesus, the sort of the marching orders of the church. Luke 24, verse 47. Jesus says, and repentance and forgiveness for the forgiveness of sins we preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And Acts chapter 1 verse 8, very famous vision, but you, Jesus speaking to his disciples, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You'll take my word out. And Paul was one of those who fulfilled that. Romans chapter 15 verse 9, so from Jerusalem all the way round to Illyricum, which is Albania, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. So vision three, snapshot three, people, as it were, hammering on the door of the church. We want to get in, we want to hear God's word. We don't want to be entertained, we don't want great music, we want the word, we want the truth. What a wonderful vision for the future. And then the fourth snapshot, fourth picture, people will live together in peace and harmony. Verse 3. He will judge between many peoples. He will settle disputes of strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. You've perhaps heard the old sort of question and answer. What do you want for Christmas? Answer, world peace. The Lord promises it will come, but it won't be brought about by the UN. It won't be brought about by the EU. It won't be brought about by Donald Trump making America great again. It won't be brought about by the Russians and the Chinese and the Americans deciding they all really love each other after all. You know, we live in a time and age where the lid is coming off, isn't it? Where people are seeing just the hatred that is in the human heart. It will come about, not by human agency, it will come about as people submit to God as ruler and judge. The order of verse 3 matters. Don't start in the middle where they will beat their swords into plowshares. Start at the beginning. He, God, will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. And because of that, they will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation won't take up sword against nation, or will they train for war anymore. It's as people willingly come to God and submit to his judgments that they are enabled to live together. So vision four, world peace. There's nothing lacking in ambition in this vision, you'll realise. Now, we'll think in the next point, in the second point, about when's all this going to take place. But then, before we get there, one last fifth snapshot. People will live in security. And by the way, just in case you're panicking, I've got four headings, but the first one is far and away the longest, all right? Verse 4, people will live in security. Everyone will sit under their own vine and under their own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. I'm not sure if it's your vision of bliss, but it was in the ancient Near East. But just explain this. My dad was a keen gardener. He had a greenhouse in which he quite literally had a vine and a fig tree. They were in a greenhouse because he lived in the Midlands, not in the Middle East. But it was okay to have them in a greenhouse because vines and figs grow very slowly. You'd not put bamboo in a greenhouse, would you? One writer puts it like this. Egyptian tomb paintings, Assyrian relief, and the biblical writers commonly use the phrase, sitting under one's own vine and fig tree, to refer to a people who control their own lives without foreign interference. The vine and fig provided some shade as well as fruit, and enjoying them indicated long-term prospects, as each took several years to become productive. Okay, so if you're sitting under a vine and a fig tree, it's because you're living at peace. So vision 5, people enjoying a secure life. The future is glorious. The future God's promises for his people is worth looking forward to. Worth waiting for. But when? When is all this going to happen? Secondly, and as I said, the other three points are much briefer, because Christ has come and Christ is coming again. Looking again at verses 1 to 4. In the last days. When are the last days? Micah is talking about. Well, in the Old Testament, obviously where we are at the moment, before Jesus comes, that phrase is referring to when God's kingdom will come. God always reigns, but at the moment his reign is contested. People are fighting against it. But the Old Testament promised a time would come when he would be seen to reign. When evil would be defeated, God's kingdom would come. When were those promises going to be fulfilled? Well, there was a very, very, very limited fulfillment of this when the Jews returned to the Promised Land after the exile. Just look at verse 6. In that day, declares the Lord, I will gather the lame, I will assemble the exiles. You know, I'm going to bring them back to the Promised Land. Like Micah, like many other prophets, had been prophesying that a time would come when the people of Judah would go into exile. But like many of the other prophets, he prophesies that beyond that, the time will come when God will bring them back from exile to the Promised Land. But that was only a very, very, very partial fulfillment of what was promised. The real fulfillment came through Jesus. Every gospel writer presents Jesus as the person who brings the exile to an end. But in the New Testament, Jesus explains that God's kingdom, through him, comes in stages. There is a real sense that once Jesus has arrived, the kingdom is here. It's now. But there is another sense in which, even though he's arrived, it's not yet. It's still in the future. So here and now, people come into God's kingdom as they give up their rebellion and submit to Jesus as king. And they know many blessings. They're forgiven. They're adopted into God's family, as we're going to be thinking about next week. They have brothers and sisters in Christ. They're reconciled to God. The Holy Spirit is given to them. And yet, we're still looking forward to the time when Christ returns and the kingdom of God comes in all its fulfillment. So as we read through this passage and say, well, when's it? This is glorious, but when's it talking about? We will find some of the fulfillment of it through the church in history. And for some of the fulfillment, we'll have to wait until Christ returns. So, throughout the last 2,000 years, many people have come to see the church as glorious. Many people have come to see God as great. Many people from many nations have streamed into the church around the world. In the home groups in the week we were looking at Discipleship Explored, there was one clip on the DVD we were watching where it showed the expansion of the church over the last 2,000 years. From just in the Middle East to around the Roman Empire, up into Northern Europe, out across a bit and back a bit, then eventually in the last 200, 300 years, spreading across the globe. Many people from around the globe have streamed into the church. They want to learn of God. They want to put their faith in Jesus. They want to be taught from the Bible. And in the church, in churches around the world, you find people who have submitted to God's rule, his judgments, and as a result are living in peace together. In the New Testament, that first meant Jews and Gentiles living in harmony in a local church, which was mind-blowing. What about Wales in 2018? It means, for instance, Welsh Christians, English Christians, joined together in the same churches. People from every conceivable social background joined together. And even now we can live without fear as we're thinking in the home groups. That Serbian pastor we saw on Tuesday, that verse, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Saying when he was hauled before the police, saying, "Well, if they kill me, I just go to heaven." Win-win. Whatever happens, we're secure with Christ for all eternity. And yet, there is a real sense in which we have to wait. For many people in our world, the church isn't seen as a glorious thing. It's seen as a despised thing. We certainly do not have anything like world peace yet. And unless Christ returns, we won't be getting it this Christmas either, I'm afraid. Nor do we have freedom for people to live in security without fear. Many of our brothers and sisters are persecuted for their faith. That estimate on, again on the DVD, of about 215 million Christians at the moment around the world suffering persecution. For a complete fulfillment of these glorious promises, we have to wait for Christ to return. But how is God going to do this? How will all this come about? You see, after all, chapter 3 closed with the prophecy that Jerusalem would become a heap of rubble, the temple hill and mound overgrown with thickets. And chapter 3 and 2 and 1 have made it very clear that that was because of sin. This was God's judgment. God isn't going to just turn a blind eye. Judgment is coming. Judgment on those who call themselves God's people because they were sinners and the rest of the world is no better. So it's absolutely clear by the time we got to the end of chapter 3 that we all deserve judgment. So how can God give this glorious vision in chapter 4? Thirdly, all the glory goes to God because it is his work. Verses 6 to 8. There are two truths that are made very, very clear in these three verses. The first one is, it's God's work, not ours. Listen to first bit of six and first bit of 7. In that day, declares the Lord, I will gather the lame. I will assemble the exiles and those that I have brought to grief. I will make the lame my remnant, those driven away a strong nation. It's totally God's doing. And that is underlined by just what a terrible state God's people are in. They are lame, they are exiles, they are those who God has been brought to grief because of their sin. God has to save them. They can't possibly save themselves. They can't sort of, let's get together and cobble together an army and defeat the Babylonians or the Persians. The Jews did not fight a liberation war to rescue themselves. God put it into the heart of the ruler of Persia to send them back. And not one Christian in this church Not one Christian on the planet today, not one Christian throughout history, going backwards or forwards, has ever contributed even the tiniest bit to their being saved or forgiven or given a glorious future. No, like Israel, we were under God's judgment. We were powerless to rescue ourselves. We deserved nothing. But God intervened and rescued us. It is totally of grace, not of works. It is totally the gift of God. It is God saying, I will, I will, I will. And now this side of the cross saying, I have, I have, I have. You see, if the first thing these verses make clear is that it's God's work, not ours. The second thing these verses make clear is that we are rescued by King Jesus. End of verse 7. The Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion from that day and forever. As for you, watchtower of the flock, stronghold of daughter Zion, the former dominion will be restored to you. Kingship will come to daughter Zion. The subject of that verse and a half is all about kingship. Who's going to rule? And we're told seemingly two contradictory things. End of verse 7, the Lord will rule. End of verse 8, kingship will come to daughter Jerusalem. In other words, there'll be a king again in Jerusalem. There'll be one of David's descendants reigning. Well, is it going to be the Lord reigning, or is it going to be a descendant of David reigning? You turn to the New Testament, you have your answer. Both. The Lord reigns, but the Lord becomes a human being, born as a descendant of David, and reigns on the throne of David in Jerusalem. He already reigns in the church. When he returns again, he will reign over the whole earth. What? This glorious future? When? Partly now in Christ already. We see some of this. Partly when Christ returns. How? God's going to do it. He did it through Jesus dying on the cross, as we remembered around the Lord's table, through his death, defeating sin and death and evil, paying for our sins. And he therefore has rescued us and becomes our king. Well, so what? How does that affect Bethan going to Strosby Sixth Form College tomorrow, anyone else going to school tomorrow, going to work tomorrow, talking to the neighbours, even going home tonight to the family? See, the Bible never, ever, ever tells us about the future just to satisfy our curiosity. Prophecy is always practical. So what? How does this affect me when I get up tomorrow morning or go home tonight? Fourthly, so trust and obey. Verse 5. Stick to trusting the Lord, stick to following the Lord. Verse 5, fantastic verse. All the nations may walk in the names of their gods, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever. When you get into college in the morning, everyone around you, they're just worshipping some god. They might call themselves an atheist, but they're living for some god. For what they think is the greatest good, what they think will meet their needs. Well, in one sense you say, let them carry on doing it, because it's bonkers, it's futile, it's a dead end, it's going nowhere. We will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever, because we have a glorious future. Those who walk in the name of the Lord have a hope, have a vision, have a future. They have a dead end. Keep on trusting him. Keep on obeying him. Trust that God knows exactly what he is doing in the here and now. Trust Jesus that he will build his church around the world. However tough it may seem in the Western world at the moment, or however tough it may seem in Muslim-majority countries at the moment. Trust Jesus for forgiveness. Trust him to change your life. Trust him to make you more like Jesus in character. Trust Jesus to come back and bring in a perfect world where all these promises will finally and completely be fulfilled. Trust and obey. We will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Keep on playing your part in the Word of God going out from the church, in the gospel being proclaimed. in the here and now, expect to see something of people streaming up to the church, wanting to know of God and his ways, to hear his word. Play your part in ensuring that when they get here, they're not disappointed. That what they actually hear is the word of God. That they haven't come to church to be entertained. They haven't come to church to discover that people in church are just about identical to the world. They've come to discover something different. The world doesn't need us to be like the world. The world needs us to be different. The world doesn't come to be entertained. The world comes to hear the word of God when they come to church. See, our society is moving away from God very rapidly, but hey, in one sense, that just makes our job easier. Because we're more obviously different. And the Word of God is more obviously something unique. We're not just sort of saying vaguely what the rest of society believes. We're saying something really radical today. We're progressive. We don't attract people by becoming so alike to the world that we're pretty much indistinguishable from it. We attract people by being different and proclaiming God's word. So keep hold of this glorious vision to the future. Understand, yes, we'll see it in part now, in fullness when Christ returns. Know that the way in, personally, to have a part of that future is by grace. It's by what Christ has done on the cross. So put your trust in him. God's got to save you. You can't save yourself. Submit to Jesus as your king. And then say, well, all the nations may walk in the name of their gods. They do. But we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you that Jesus said, summarizing this whole passage in just one phrase, in this world you will have trouble, but fear not, for I have overcome the world. Lord, we pray that you'd give us grace to say, yes, it's tough, but we're fixing our eyes on Jesus. And we know we have a glorious future. So Father, we pray for each one of us, wherever you in your wisdom have placed us tonight, tomorrow, give us that resolve. Help us to hold on to that vision, to say all the nations may walk in the name of their gods, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Amen.